And tonight we're going to be looking at the consequences for limiting God in our life, as well as indicators that we are limiting God. And so as we look at these several things of how Israel limited God, and what was the outcome in limiting God, a further study in Psalm 78. I want to read first seven verses here in Psalm 78. If you have your Bible, would you follow along with me? It says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law, and incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praise of the Lord, and His strength, and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments." Testing. It looked like it worked there for a second. I wonder if I have a bad cable. Anyways, as we look at this tonight, the truth is that they might set their hope in God. We want to transmit to the next generation that God is in control, that God is good. And as we think about these ideas of how to limit God, verse 41, as we read, "Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." And we as believers so often are guilty of limiting God. And I want to look further at that tonight. Let's go to the Lord and ask for His blessing. Because as we think about this, and God's Word is so very clear of how we are to have God's blessings in our life and upon our lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your rich goodness. Father, Lord, we are having some technical difficulties. I pray that You'd help that to work out. And Father, I pray that You would just help us to keep our hearts aright with Thee. Father, I pray in this very idea and the challenges that we're facing in this day and age, that God, we could still give praises to Thee. And Lord, that our children would know that You are Almighty God and You're in control. And Father, I yield this time to Thee. Lord, use my lips. Use my thoughts. Guide them. Direct them. So that they may be pleasing in Thy sight. And Lord, I thank You for all that You've done and will do. I love You. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Just going over real quick where we went over this morning. The fact is, in verse 1, God says, "Give ear." Verses 2 and 3, you could think about it. God says, "Give thought to what He said, the sayings of old." The third thought here is, "Give praise," verse 4. "Give remembrance in the next generation," verse 5 and 6, "that the children to come, your children and children's children, your grandchildren, would know that there is a God in heaven that answers prayer." And this brings a stability, verse 7. "That they might set their hope in God." What is our world looking for? Hope. And we find, first, the expectation of God. Number 2, the expression of God. Verses 12 through 16, the wonderful redemption of God as He would divide the Red Sea and they would pass through safely, as in Exodus. God not only did that, but He also gave them a wonderful retreat of manna, corn from heaven, quail, innumerable quantity. And that purpose of that manna was to show them that man doth not eat, does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And the picture of that manna is spiritual. The rock that they clave in asunder, the rock there in the wilderness that Moses hit, and it broke asunder and provided living water for them, was a picture of Jesus Christ broken. And yet in Psalm 78, verse 30, look with me. So here they are. They're getting God's manna from heaven. "They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths." So even though God is providing for them, they still love life their own way. They were not estranged, means they are not separated. They did not divorce themselves from their will. It's my will, God. I want what I want, and you need to provide for me. Much like a parent sometimes get. A child might appear many times to a parent, I don't like that, and, you know, kind of make the parent seem like a short order cook. And yet God did not destroy them. And we find the forgotten goodness of God in verses 42 through 55 as it recounts the 10 plagues in Egypt. Over and over and over again, we find the expression of God of love towards his children. But if you look at this psalm here, Psalm 78, what are some of the most popular words? And it expresses the exhaustion of God. It shows the sentiments of ungratefulness. What are some of the most popular words? If you were to go through and categorize all these words, number one, you find one of the words is provoke. Four times use. Another time it says tempted three times. They turned six times. Anger five times. Wrath or wroth three times apiece. Destroyed three times. Smote four times. Inheritance three times. And heart four times. So there is a negative tone to this psalm with the implication that the people of Israel are continually provoking God to anger. Look with me at verse 8. It's a tradition of rebellion. In verse 8, it might not be as their fathers, a stubborn, rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he showed them. That word aright means to make firm or steady. It's elsewhere translated order or establish. What you love in your life, you're going to set your heart upon it. You're going to establish your life and your love upon. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. They did not set their hearts aright, as it says here, that set not their heart aright. Verse 8. They did not set their hearts in a position to aim and a position towards God. How would you practically see this, apply this idea today? Husband and wife. If there is strife in the relationship between the husband and wife, then the hearts are not aright. Those hearts are not in harmony. Because there's strife in the relationship between the husband and the wife. Yes, they love each other. But the hearts are not going in the same direction. There is a conflict. Not only that, there is also a settledness here. They're setting not their heart aright in the fact that they didn't steady and firm their heart in God. If you have insecurity in a relationship, for instance, we see it all around us today, and Hollywood has a great example of it, not in a good way, but they have it. Many times you have all these relationships, you know, this actor and this actress and everything going on, and you know, they leave them and they go to someone else. There's great insecurity where their heart is located. But here, God is saying they didn't set their heart on me. They didn't give me their hearts. Their heart was given to something else. Realize in Genesis 22, as God would give the promise there and to Abraham and even to Jacob, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. That's what God gave as a promise. Not only that, does it also say, whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Their spirit was given to running here and there. Their spirit was given to their emotions. That word steadfast is also translated in Genesis 42:20 as verified. So to Israel, God was a convenience, kind of like in Monopoly, a get-out-of-jail-free card. Their hearts and spirits were not determined to know God. They wanted to know God just as much to get them out of their predicament, but that's it. And Abraham showed them a tremendous example of them in Genesis 22:18 when he went to go sacrifice his own son. Genesis 22:18, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice." He would go up there with his son to sacrifice him. And, you know, God would say, "Now I know." Now God already knew, but here is a people that are exhausting God. When you have a young person around your house, it can be exhausting at times as they're whining and complaining and all sorts of things of emotions that come out of that young person. In verses 17 through 20, as we look here, "And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people?" They tempted him. They put him to the test. They questioned God's ability to provide food for them in the wilderness. Think about this. If you read just a little bit further, particularly verse 25, "Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full." What does that mean? Their stomachs were full. From the perspective of Israel, the location and area they were in, we're in the desert, we're in the middle of nowhere. God can't provide a table in the wilderness. As you think about this, I mean, while they're even full, they're complaining against God. "God can't provide me food in the wilderness." And you know what? When things get tough in our life, we question God's ability and his character to fulfill his promises. Our inability to do something in an impossible situation oftentimes translates to our conceptualization that God is incapable as well. Just because I can't do something, I believe that God can't. And you know what we do? We express our discontentment to our children, thus showing them that God cannot be trusted. God is not their hope, and he's not our hope. Do you realize, as it says here in verse 20, "Can he give bread also?" What are they eating? They're eating manna from heaven. For 40 years, God provided manna for them. Oh, but this isn't real bread. I mean, this isn't like that, you know, that Wonder Bread that, you know, you have that little white bread that sticks to the top of your mouth when you eat a sandwich. That white bread that we can buy today. Well, this isn't the Wonder Bread that we had back in Egypt. They wanted what they wanted. They didn't want what God gave them. And what we so easily do is we denigrate or we undermine that which God has given to us. You find in verse 24 and 25, and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. They're full. The bread and the quail that they had was insufficient. Look with me at verse 30. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths. They're eating the bread, they're eating the quail, and they're complaining, "Can God give us bread?" Think of the irony there. It's kind of like a child. You have this special meal and you're cooking it and you bring it out to your child and, "I don't like this. I don't want this." You know what? It kind of has a little bit of disappointment there. And you know what? We do that to God all the time just because we have something in our life that we don't like. And God says, "You're living for your lusts." In Psalm 106:14 and 15, what is the product of the lusts? in this passage in Psalm 106, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their own, into their soul. Leanness. What is leanness? Well, that is the lack of a true peace of God in your life, a lack of the true praises of God. What are they doing? They're exhausting God. Verse 21 and 22, verse 21 of Psalm 78, therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth, so a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in His salvation. They forgot that He was their Savior. They despised the pleasant land. They believed not His word. They murmured and complained, and they did not listen. He's saying, listen! I want you to know my words. I want you to live my words. I want you to tell my words to your children. Your children and your grandchildren need to know there's God. While you're eating the manna and complaining, you're grumbling under your breath. The injustice that we do to God all the time in our whining and complaining and murmuring and criticism of what things going on. I'm guilty. In verse 34, we find a complete and partial disobedience. Verse 34, when he slew them, then they sought him. So here they are, they go into judgment. And they returned and inquired early after God. Looks good, doesn't it? And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their Redeemer. Seems okay here. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with them, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. You know what this is? This is where something hard goes in your life. You pray and you cry out to God. God answers the prayer, and no sooner have you been relieved of your predicament that you just go through the motions. They sought him early. They remembered him. Oh yeah, let me remember. I need to pray to God and ask him for help in this situation. I'm in a bad predicament. I don't know what to do. God, please help me! And he helps you. And you say, you know, it's kind of like this individual. I've heard these stories, you know, these Hail Marys. I'm stuck and I'm in an awful situation. God, if you get me out of this situation, I'll serve you with the rest of my life. God gets them out of the situation and they don't serve him with the rest of their life. That's flattering God with your tongue. You make promises to God that you don't fulfill. They were upset, they were frustrated, they're aggravated, and they were religiously humble. They played the part of genuine worship to God, but this was just a facade. It was just acting a part. In verse 36, they did flatter him. Oh God, you're the most wonderful God. You're a great God. God, oh God of all gods. But it's just a veneer. Because you do not want to be estranged from your lust. You don't want to show to the next generation that God is capable because you want to live for God. Matthew 15:8, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's just a veneer. It's just the mere surface. It's a little bit of spirituality. Because it's not giving God the praises because I don't get what I wanted. I want that Wonder Bread. I want that best wheat bread. I want what I had back in Egypt. I don't have what I want right now. In verse 38, but he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. How often did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. That word grieve is to give a pain of mind. Have you ever had someone you really, really love and care about and they went in a wrong direction? It tears your heart out. Here is where a believer who lives their life apart from praising the Lord will find themselves in trouble. Their actions of complaining and murmuring about the events of the day and situations of life demonstrate that God is incapable. We have a generation of young people that do not know that God is real. And sometimes in the Sunday school hour, when some of these children are taught, they're taught the truths of the Bible more as a fairy tale than a genuine love for Christ. And this idea here of limited means to pain or to wound, to distress or hurt. In verse 19, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Can God give bread? Can God provide flesh for His people? And we prevent God from giving all the blessings and provision for life because of our ineptness to praise, magnify, and glorify Him, both personally as well as in our family. We do not communicate that God is able. He is not worthy of our praises. Any praises we have, we come to Remembrance Day as we remember our veterans and remember great things and their heroism. And we remember, wonderful examples of valor and might in battle. We remember them. And many times the praises we give is to our military, our government, our science, and our abilities, but very little do we give praises back to the God who gave us what we have. In Hebrews 13:15, it says, "By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." What does it mean to limit God? The limiting of God is to remove or lessen God from our minds. In Psalm 10:4, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. And then verses 56 through 58, notice with me. Can you imagine watching God get over 2 million people out of Egypt? Then you come up to the Red Sea thinking the enemy is going to defeat you, watching the Red Sea part, walking through on dry ground. Then in the middle of nowhere, with no provision, no grocery store, no transport system, you're not even organized as a nation yet. You're just running for your life as a whole bunch of nomads out in the middle of nowhere. And here you are, God provides manna from heaven and quail. You just think of the praises of God. You're just like, my everyday provision, it comes from Him. I'm out in the middle of nowhere. But do you realize that you and I are on a journey of life, really, ideally, in a wilderness until I get to heaven someday? In verse 56 through 58, "Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not His testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked Him to anger with their high places and moved Him to jealousy with their graven images." An idea of this reminds me of the story of Lance Armstrong, that bicyclist. Now, he obviously had the doping charges on him, but at the end of his 7th win in the biking world, in the Tour de France, his wife, he had cancer, and his wife stood by his side only to have recover from cancer and go to a mistress. Talk about a slap in the face. Talk about a sucker punch. That is awful. And that's exactly what Israel does. And that's exactly what we do when we fail to praise God. We turn back to what we know we're able to depend upon or what we think we can depend upon rather than waiting for God. And as a result, we limit Him. And point number 4, there's an exile from God. Verse 31 through 33, what does God do? As I said earlier, He sends leanness to our soul. Verse 31, "The wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still and believed not for His wondrous works. Therefore their days did He consume in vanity and their years in trouble." The idea here of the word fattest has the implication, as the word implies, as well as potentially those who are distinguished. Either way, those who were wealthy and lived deliciously were most likely, obviously, they were a little larger in size, and God chose, they died as well as the chosen men of Israel. As Numbers 14, verses 8 through 11 comes, when we don't get our own way, what do we seek to do? We seek to shoot the messenger rather than listen to God's word. Numbers 14, Moses, they were yelling at Moses and they sought to stone him. And so God takes down those who are great. Those who are the most physically able to defend themselves, God allowed them to be destroyed. And in the praises of our life, why is there increased troubles in a Christian's life? It could very well be because we do not give God the praise He so rightfully deserves. Verses 58 through 64, I want to show you this passage here in Psalm 78. For they provoked Him to anger with their high places and moved Him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, He was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that He forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which He placed among men, and delivered His strength into captivity and His glory into the enemy's hand. He gave His people over also into the sword and was wroth with His inheritance. The fire consumed their young men and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword and their widows made no lamentation. God abhorred His people. He was not close to them relationally and was fiercely angry with them for their ingratitude. And God delivered His strength into captivity. What does this mean? And this idea here in 1 Samuel 4 talks about the Philistines capturing the Ark of the Covenant, the very place where God would put His name and God would put His presence in the Holy of Holies within the sanctuary of the tabernacle. There was the Ark and that was taken. God allowed His glory, He allowed His strength to go into captivity because His people would not live by the Word of God. They would not give praises to God. They would not transmit to their children that God was able. The husbands did not lead their families. The husbands did not exalt and praise God. And they lost the sacred presence of God. God allowed other nations to overrun His people, like the Philistines and the Syrians. Their young men were burned. The maidens grew to be celibate and barren. The women, they did not have children. In an application of this, much of the emptiness in a believer's life is not because of what they are doing, but because of what they are not doing. Let me bring this to the present day. Parents are acting as if life is over and the world is a mess and God is sleeping. The frantic and emotionally unstable behavior of the parents and older believers demonstrates to younger believers that God's word is true and is a nice story, but it just doesn't work for me today. This is true, this is God's word, but it just doesn't apply to the situation that I'm going through. Christian, we have to start praising God and transmitting to the next generation that God is still very much in control and He's in power. I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 2. We'll come back here to Psalm 78, but Psalm 2, verses 1 through 4. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The heathen of the world are going crazy and mad at this moment. I mean, we see massive protests filled with horrific language. All sorts of things are going on in our world. The heathen are raging. And my friend, God has done much for you and I. And I am guilty of getting sucked into that and being ungrateful to not praise God. Not only must we praise Him, but we need to communicate this goodness to the next generation. But despite our sinfulness towards God, I want to show you something about the exhilaration of God. My final point. Verse 65 of chapter 78 in Psalms. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. And he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he hath established forever. He chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfold. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. This passage here, the exhilaration of God, that God is fully aware of all that's going on. When he proverbially awakes, as it seems here in verse 65, as one that was sleeping, he stops the madness. And God is aroused in fierce and passionate manner to remedy the judgment upon his people. Now we know that God doesn't sleep, as Psalm 121:4, but he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. But God did allow the horror on his nation of people because of their gross idolatry and hypocritical worship. God allowed his people to be taken captive. God allowed the young men in the military to be killed. God allowed the brilliant scientists and the brilliant academicians and those, he allowed them to be killed. God said, and finally comes to a point, he says, enough is enough, and he smites the enemies. Here's the truth, that those who are against God's people are personally against God, and God will count your enemy as his enemy. It also says that God strikes the enemy in the hinder parts. Where is an enemy the strongest? They're going to have all their weapons up front, but in the rear of their ranks, he attacks them, demonstrating his strength. It also says here, as you look at this, verse 66, the latter portion of that, he put them to a perpetual reproach. What does that mean? That means a disgrace. God put a mark of disgrace in the history of the enemies of God. Let me give you an example. On the playground, you have this big old bully, and this big old bully is going around pushing kids around, and then this big bully's a young guy. And this big bully's going around, and then a little girl comes up to him and just beats the snot out of him. That big bully's going to look pretty shamed because he just got beat up by a little girl. There's a shame upon him, and God put a shame upon the enemies of his people. He chose the tribe of Judah. Ephraim, who was Joseph's son, if you go back in the lineage of Jacob, who was later called Israel, and his sons, one of them was Joseph, obviously, who was in captivity. And Joseph's son, God did not choose Ephraim. God chose Judah. God fulfilled his prophecy as well as making Jerusalem the high palace. Like, as you hear, think about this, the temple was the pinnacle of architecture. It was wisdom. I mean, the temple was a wonder of the world. And God put his name upon it. And here with Ephraim being put out, Ephraim, in verses 9 through 11 of Psalm 78, he lost this right. I want to look at this real quick. Psalm 78, verses 9 through 11. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. What happened? They go into battle and they just get trounced and they flee. They turn back in the day of battle. Whoa! God, why didn't you help us? He says, I told you, don't go into battle. And the sin of Ephraim. Ephraim was a very sinful tribe, and the lack of gratitude cost them the place of God's dwelling amongst his people. So in verse 69, God exalts his place of worship, as I had mentioned, with the temple being a place of incredible grandeur. You know what? God does the same thing today in exalting his place of worship. A place where the praises of God are to occur, as Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, particularly verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. God wants faithfulness to his house, and God exalts it. And then we find, as I begin to come here a little bit further near the end, he establishes a caring servant. Now, one thing I missed here as I was talking about the tribe of Judah. Who was Judah in regards to Jacob's sons? Judah was a man that married outside of the will of his dad. His wife died. His two sons died. He had a third son. And he promised the widow of his oldest son, who would end up marrying the second son after the first son died. Well, then he dies and still no children. So he promises that the widow of his son, his daughter-in-law, could marry his youngest son, but he doesn't fulfill his promise. One night while Judah is out on the town partying and drinking, he comes back on his way home and there's this roadside stand of a lady of ill intent, immorality. And he goes in and commits immorality with her. Come to find out, this woman of immorality was his daughter-in-law. And she kept some of his belongings to show him that he was the one that got her pregnant. Because he failed to give his daughter-in-law to his youngest son when he was of marrying age. And that's the one that God chose. You think about just what God can do. God can take horrible situations and turn them around for good. God can take unlikely people and use them in a mighty way. God can take the sanctuary or the tabernacle and make it to be a beloved place. Put his name upon it, where the enemies of God would fear it. God can take the temple that people would fear it. And we find in verse 70 and 71, talking about David and ultimately about the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, that David would tenderly care for his flock, the inheritance of Abraham. Israel was his true inheritance. And we find in Genesis 33:13 about Jacob. He said unto him, my Lord knoweth that the children are tender and the flocks and herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Here the fact is that Jacob realizes he's telling his brother Esau, I can't overdrive my flock. I've got to be gentle with them. And here is a picture of what God does with his people. He doesn't overdrive us. He doesn't push us beyond ourselves. We have a great shepherd that knows what we can handle. And yet we still don't praise him. It talks about in Isaiah 40 verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Here's a gentleness. And then we find he fed them. So he fed them, verse 72, according to the integrity of heart. The true feeding was in Jehovah God. He uses his skills and knowledge to guide his people. And Christian, God knows where the traps are in your life. God knows where the disasters are. God knows where the stumbling blocks of life lie for you and your house and your workplace. God knows where those things are at. And you know what? If we listen to him and we listen to his word and I praise him where I can have that abiding and abounding relationship, what do I get? I get to avoid extra heartache and troubles in my life. Not that you'll be without troubles, but I get to avoid the additional troubles. And as we follow Him, He wants to be appreciated, thanked, and glorified. We memorialize so often the brave men and women of this country who gave their life to secure our freedom. We'll recognize an individual whose act is in war was pivotal in helping to win the war effort or protect one's comrades. We even set aside a day for it. As I come to the conclusion here this evening. I mean, we have a Remembrance Day, but I want to ask you the question, why is history important? So that we learn from the past, whether good and bad. And if it's good, we appropriately honor their memory. But my friend, we have history. This is history. And your history in your life of the prayers that God has answered specifically in your life. The things that God has done to you and your family to protect you and help you. We think about this. If we're a Christian, we need to occasionally praise God, but we don't need to occasionally. We need to perpetually praise Him. The very truth that limited Israel was their lack of praising God and conveying these truths to the next generation. And what did this bring upon them? It brought them into captivity. It brought bloodshed. It brought increased death. It brought increased murmuring, complaining, emotional distress, physical distress. It brought no hope to their children. It brought generations of people that would go to paganism and idolatry because their forefathers had acted in rebellion and shown that God was not able. So I want to ask you a question tonight. Is God eternal? Just answer that question in your mind. And I'm sure most of you would heartily assert that this is true. Then why do we, like those of Israel, consistently find occasion to gripe and complain? Why do we have so many moments to fret and worry? Here's another question. Has God changed? Has God changed? Is the same God we read about here, is He the same God that is existing in 2021? Well, the answer is yes. He is the same God, and no, He has not changed. Has God ever answered prayer in your life? If you've been a believer for any time, you'll say, yes, He has. Will you not say that God saved you? Is that not a reason to rejoice? Has God not redeemed you? Has God not answered your prayers? Has God not provided the food you need and the clothes you wear? Has God not provided you a job and potentially even a family? The notion that God is not good and a refusal to praise Him when things are going bad only shows that we were not appreciative when the things were good. Let me repeat that. A refusal to praise God when things are going bad only shows that we were not appreciative when things were good. We just flattered with our mouth. And we show to our kids that God is not worthy to be trusted or He's not omnipotent, meaning all powerful. In our attitudes on the events of the day, when we get to this place of griping and complaining, it displays a one-sidedness. And I'm preaching back at myself on this. A critical nature, a complaining spirit demonstrates the very attitude that what God has allowed is not appropriate. And we act like Israel. We love our lusts. We limit the works of God towards us. We hide God's word from our children. We hide the praises of God from our children. And in effect, they don't set their hope in God. They forget the works of God. And they don't keep His commandments. Christian, it's time for us to boldly proclaim the praises of God. Our children and younger believers need to know the history of God's workings, remember His commandments, and live out His legacy. We confidently herald the strength of God. We gladly exclaim the wonderful works of God. Christian, how about we stop limiting God and start letting God do what God wants to do? And in effect, and in actuality, we return the praises that He rightfully deserves. this sermon hit me between the eyes. As I began to study this passage of Scripture, I said, oh my, Lord, oh my. So many Christians are going through life defeated, hopeless, discouraged, because we don't know how to praise God. God is good in the good times. I'll flatter Him all day long because He's still in the corner. I'll use Him when I need Him. When things get tough and I cry out to Him, is He still good? Can I still praise Him? Friend, I don't know where you're at this evening on this truth. We'll have a time of invitation. I trust that however the Lord may have spoken to your heart this evening, that as we move forward, we would limit God less and get to the place of not limiting Him. Here's a suggestion. Maybe when you sit down for dinner with your family, if you do that, just have a time, maybe one or two praises when you sit around the table. What is something we can praise God for today? Just a suggestion. We need to get our minds back to putting God in the realm of where He belongs, in control. God does so many things for us that we just don't recognize, we don't praise Him for. We need to. The only hope for the church here, for this province, this nation, is Christians getting back, putting God back on the throne that He so rightly belongs upon, and praising Him, meditating on His Word, and transmitting to the next generation that God is.